Let's pray and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this book of Revelation. And even though it is sometimes confusing, sometimes bewildering, Lord, I pray that you would help us to zoom back to 10,000 feet and get the big picture, to understand what the goal is in John writing this, what the original audience would have understood when they read it aloud in their services. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, speak to us as a church, so that we might know that the focus of our worship is not about us, but it's about you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So up until this point in Revelation, all the different views that we had talked about previously, the historicist and the preterist and the futurist and the idealist, all of these different views that we talked about had been generally united. Even though there is some thought about the churches that we've talked about, you know, all of the seven churches representing different eras of time rather than individual churches, really even those that see them this way would usually acknowledge that there were actual churches in Asia Minor during that time. And so there's still some unity on this. But as we enter into chapter 4, some of that unity is going to go out the window. At the beginning of chapter 4, we enter a hotly contested battleground of ideas here. Chapter 4 is the beginning of a section that's going to run through chapter 7, at least, if not all the way through the end of the book, through chapter into chapter 21. And it features here right in the very beginning, as we'll see next week in chapter 5, a seven-sealed scroll. We'll get to that next week. But just as a quick overview of the views, let me let you into these different perspectives and different views as John's attention here in chapter 4 is going to shift from Jesus' individual messages to the churches to a new vision of the actions within this throne room of heaven as we enter the throne room of heaven here. So let's read just all of chapter 4 right here. We'll just read it all in one good shot. And I was tempted to read all the way through chapter 5 to give us an even better picture, but we're only going to cover chapter 4 tonight, and so we will do just chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Revelation says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Oh, what a picture. What a picture, right? Of this throne room of heaven as John is ushered into this view. If we took a look at each of these four views, here's just a snippet of what they might see happening here. And then as we get into chapter 5, it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll." And what is this scroll? What's it all about? So historicists, and as you might remember, historicists cover a great deal of people, including a lot of the Puritans, like Jonathan Edwards, like C.H. Spurgeon. They would have taken these views that the events in Revelation are historical, and that we can kind of trace out from the beginning of the church through the coming of Christ in a historical pattern. And we can say, ooh, these are some markers that show that it's this historical event that's happening, but it's all playing out in a very linear fashion, showing the course of history. So their view, the main view that historicists would hold, would be that John was taken up into the throne room of God in his own time, that he was seeing now what was occurring in the throne room of heaven at that moment, as he was in 90 AD, and he was showing him that the seals that are about to be broken would represent the beginnings of the fall of the Roman Empire, starting with the reign of Domitian, who's reigning there in 96. And he would go through in the breaking of the seals, and it would go through the fall of the Roman Empire all the way up until about the 5th century when the Goths come in and invade the region and end up bringing a total end to the existing Roman Empire. That would be the historicist view of what's happening here. Over against that, we've got the preterist, partial preterist view, who they would see, again, like the historicist, that John is there going to the throne room in his own time, but since their position requires them to view what's happening from an earlier date, they would see that it's not in Domitian's time, but in Nero's time. And that what you're seeing there in the viewing of the scrolls is a prophecy of what's going to happen in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so we're entering into the throne, we're seeing this scroll come, and that's going to bring about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You can already see the difference. One has us through 70 AD, the other has us through the 6th century, or 5th century, excuse me. Now, for futurists, there's a wide range of views, but dispensational futurists would right here see this section as representing the rapture of the church. This is the rapture of the church coming up and beginning of the Great Tribulation. They think that John was transported to heaven and that he's also being transported through time to see the events of the final days, the end. Which they would see as something that is yet to even occur for us today. So John is not transported just simply into heaven, but he's been transported thousands of years into the future to see what's about to occur. They would also see there that their future events, even until today, especially, they would look at some of the language in these first few verses to see that. And we'll get into that here in just a second. But the idealist view is my view, and I've already expressed that. That's where I'll go, and I'm going to share some as we go through, but I think the idealist view is going to give us kind of the best overall picture of what's happening here, and from a high level, looking at it, not getting bogged down in the details, but seeing what is this all about? What's the real purpose here? And they would not see one specific fulfillment of these visions. Instead, they believe that the seals that we'll see in the subsequent chapters are representing God's dealings with mankind. God's dealings with mankind throughout all history through the cycle of war and the cycle of judgment, the cycle of martyrdom that continues to happen throughout all of the church age. And really, the big overarching idea for historicists, for preterists, and for idealists is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all of these things. He's sovereign over the rise and fall of earthly kingdoms. He is in control. And not only is he sovereign for the rise and falls of kingdoms, but he's sovereign in the protection of his people, his saints. And so that's the bigger overarching idea that we see. But as we get into chapter 4 more specifically, as I said, I want to focus on the idealist approach, but I will reference some of the ideas of the futurists, since they are the most diverse positions and because they are the most popular today. If you just Google Revelation chapter 4 sermon or commentaries, much of what you're going to get will be coming from a futurist perspective, from the premillennial dispensational or historical premillennial position. So, as I've said before, there are many, many, many Bible teachers out there that are better than me that have come to any one of these views, to all of these views, and they're any of them could be correct, However, the idealist position for me makes the clearest sense of the text and doesn't lock us into a specific fulfillment that gives us a false sense of security. Put it that way. Okay, so chapter 4, verse 1. Let's read it again, and we'll go here verse by verse and just try to take this piece by piece. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Well, this is a verse that dispensationalists would really grab onto, because they're going to see three or so different images or pictures or words that they really grab onto to say, this is the rapture. And you can hear them as we go through. Just listen. After this, okay, dispensationalists would read into this word after this or after these things that we see a reference to the church age, because what has just come forward? What have we just exited out of? These messages to the church. And so they would hear after these things, after the church age, they would read it as, then this is what's going to happen. And they would also look and see that throughout the rest of the book, they don't ever see the word church until you get to chapter 22. So they would say, see, the church has been taken out. However, there's still plenty of references to saints and the kingdom citizens and to those clothed in white and all of those, but the word church doesn't happen again until we get to chapter 22. So they'd see that as a marker there. Also, they would see this reference to a voice like a trumpet. So if we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 to 54. This is Paul speaking here. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last," what? "Trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable." So they hear this idea of a trumpet sound and John being transformed or transported and changed, and they say, "Oh, see, there it is. That's the rapture. That's a picture of what's just happened there." Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 16. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise." And so they hear that reference to a voice like a trumpet and go, that's it. That must be the rapture. However, even in the futurist camp, in the premillennial camp, there's a split. Dispensationalists would see this as a reference to the rapture. Others would not. They would say, just because this is what John hears doesn't mean that it's a rapture there. This would really, if it was a picture of the rapture, it would be a pre-tribulational rapture, because tribulation is going to come afterward. So just so you know, that's where some would get that picture, is from that reference there. But as an idealist, I also see this as a new section, as an opening of a new section in the book of Revelation. I see seven big sections as we look at Revelation, and this is the start of the second one. And each of those seven sections, as we'll look as we go throughout the book, is going to be what we call a recapitulation. It's going to go from the beginning of time, or from the start of the new creation at Christ and at the cross, and move us all the way through to the throne room of God at the end. We'll see this picture. And so, as we just saw, a move through the churches, these seven churches, we've seen a picture of the church age here on earth. That the churches that we see are actual physical churches that were there in these regions that we saw beautiful images of and everything. But they're also representative of the church throughout all generations. The ways that it's obedient, the ways that it is heartless and faithless as well. And we certainly can see, even in our own day, ourselves represented in those churches. And so the same way that we see an overarching picture of the entire church age there, as we get here into chapter 4 to chapter 7, we're going to see another overarching picture of all of the church age, except this time it's from a heavenly perspective. We're not seeing it from the earth, from a church's perspective, but instead we're seeing it from the throne. And that's my thought of where we're at here. So the churches tell the story of the church age, however, then we're going to see it from the throne. So the words after these things, and I've got to wrestle with this and go, okay, so what does this mean? It says after these things, or after this I looked. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that what is now occurring in the book is occurring after what has happened in the churches? Because that's probably the quickest, easiest way to view it, but is it? Because listen, chapter 4, verse 1 says, after this, who looked? John looked. He said, I looked. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. This is being told by John. This is John's perspective. And the only thing that we can really see in that word after this is that it's the next thing that John sees. In the same way that when we look back to Daniel and we look to Ezekiel, we don't see those visions as necessarily being chronological in order. And as a matter of fact, they're out of order when we look at them. You read through Ezekiel, you were reading through Daniel, Teresa, and you were like, why is this one here and then this one's out of order? And it seems like they just jump backwards. And like, that's the way visions work. Visions aren't always in chronological order. God is showing him that for a particular purpose and reason, and he doesn't say, here's why I'm showing it to you this way. He just says, here's the next thing I want you to see. And so John's just communicating, this was the next thing I saw. After he got done telling me about these churches, and I wrote down these messages to go to them, now this is the next thing that I saw. Also, that the next time we see the words after this, they're at the end of verse 1. Isn't it kind of neat that verse 1 starts with after this and ends with after this? You have after this, I looked, and then I'll show you what must take place after this. That after this there is a reference back to Daniel, to the latter days. We talked about it the first time we looked in chapter 1, whenever he says, I'll show you the things that must happen after this, in those latter day times. And we know throughout Scripture that any reference to the latter days doesn't start all the way off in 2,000 years from John's time, or 1,000 years from our time. We don't know. Latter days started at the resurrection. Well, where do I get that from? Well, go to Acts chapter 2. There in Acts chapter 2, as you probably know, you're going to see a quotation of Joel. This is a picture of Joel, what Joel says is going to happen in the latter days. Starting in verse 16, it says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. There at Pentecost, we see the pouring out of his spirit. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. So we see a picture there of the last days, the latter days, right there at Pentecost in Acts. Further on, we can go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirit and teachings of demons." Okay, so Timothy there is referring to what's going to happen in the later days, and then says, yep, that's happening right now. We've got folks that are falling away from the faith, those that are falling into false teachings and temptations there. So he says that it's fulfilled now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Mm-hmm. I can get there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake." Okay, so Jesus was made manifest to us, was shown to us in these last days, these last times. And he was shown in his resurrection to show who he truly was. And we can go on, and there's others in James 5:3, Hebrews 1:2, 1 John 2, 18, Jude 18. Several different places where we see references to the last days as already starting. This isn't something that's going to happen later on in the future. It's now. And so he says, I'm going to show you what must take place in the last days. We're here. They're now, having already started. And so I think that as we enter the throne room of God here, matters of time necessarily get confusing. Because remember, God exists outside of time. Right? So as we enter the throne room of God, I think we're entering a period and a viewing room where past, present, and future don't exist in the way that we think of them. When you're in God's presence with those that are surrounding the throne, it would be kind of odd to think of it as in a linear fashion, that now that he's there in God's presence, that we're seeing time pass by the same way that we would on earth. Yeah. For God, who is past, present, and future all at the same time, I think we're going to see several different things happen throughout these visions of the scrolls. And I think we kind of have to take a step back from time and go, wait a second, we're seeing this from God's perspective, from the throne room. And time doesn't work the same way for him. Time doesn't work the same way there. There's also much symbolism as we look at this, as we see scrolls and lambs showing up to open them up. And even those that would take a very literal perspective on the book of Revelation would see these and go, well, yeah, we don't really think a lamb shows up and takes his hooves and opens the seals. We think that's Jesus, right? He shows up. He's a lamb that had been slain from the foundation of the world. Yeah, that's Jesus. Okay, so that's a symbol that we can accept. Other symbols are told for us. As we see here in front of the throne, we see the seven burning fires that are there. It says those are the seven spirits of God. Okay, so it gives us definitions for some of these symbols, but I think we can view these in a symbolic way. Not saying that when John looked at it, he didn't see something that looked like this, but just saying that John had to be shown something that his mind could handle. And I don't know that our mind, in a fallen state, if we are transported to the throne room of heaven to view God in all of his glory, if we would be able to even communicate what we see. And we'd have to use word pictures and images and comparisons, because nothing compares. Everything falls short at that point. And so, as we look at these, let's keep the main thing in perspective, that what we're looking at is an image of God. We're looking at a picture of God being worshipped here. And some of the images and the pictures that we use are highly contested and debated. And we'll go through some of the ideas, but don't forget who it is being worshipped.
I think one of the things that kind of stopped me in my tracks when it came to understanding Revelation is, especially when you have the dispensational or the futurist type view, where this is, you know, John's telling things that were going to happen into the future, was the fact that God's transcendent of time.
Yeah.
So everything in the Bible that talks about the end, it's already taken place in God's perspective. It's already done.
Yep.
And really, all of us who are saved, we're already there.
We're along for the ride
yeah.
in our perspective, but in his he's already there with us. It's done. Yeah, that's a mind-warping kind of thing to think of, that God exists not in the same realm. The same way that if I'm a sheep farmer and I build a pen for my sheep, I don't then dwell in that pen with my sheep, right? I don't live there. God's the same way. He's made this world and this time and this realm for us, and he exists outside of it. We worship him because of that. If he was within time, he wouldn't be God. He would cease to be this eternal thing that he is, this being that we've been looking at on Wednesday nights, as he is trifold, glorious, eternal, wonderful being. And so trying to grasp a picture from God's perspective is a difficult task. Difficult task to be sure. Okay, so next, verse 2, as we look at it, he says, "At once I was in the Spirit." And that stopped me real fast because I said, well, wait a second, we've seen this before. Go to chapter 1, verse 10. And he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." That's the opening to his first vision when he saw the Son of Man, one who was like a Son of Man. And he was there on Patmos. And I don't remember ever seeing in the text where he came down from being in the Spirit. So did he stop at some point? Did he take a rest in between writing the letters to the churches and then this next one happened? Or is this another picture going back to Ezekiel chapter 1 where we see Ezekiel is caught up in the Spirit, and it's another way of saying that I had a vision, that I had a vision at this point. If you go to Ezekiel 1, you can see that language communicated there. And I think he's putting himself, continuing to put himself in line with these Old Testament prophets. I'm trying to find the reference here. And we are going to see several different references from Ezekiel 1 and Daniel 7 as we go through. It says, "In the 13th year, in the fourth month, fifth day of the month, I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, and the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God," or visions from God. "And as I looked, behold, a stormy wind." Oh, it says it. Where is it at? I didn't put a verse number down. If anybody sees it there, "I was in the Spirit." There's a reference to it there, and I didn't put the verse number, but I was thinking it was there. Anyway. Oh, there it is. It's chapter 2, excuse me. Chapter 2, verse 2. "And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, I send you to the people.'" So it was that calling of a prophet, the beginnings of visions that you see there. So I think he's putting himself along the lines of these Old Testament prophets and trying to draw everybody's attention back to what had already happened before, in places like Isaiah 6 and in Ezekiel 1, Daniel 7, Daniel 2, as we look at those visions there. Now the main emphasis of this whole chapter, the main emphasis of this chapter, and as we go into looking at it, is the sovereignty of God. I mean, what better if you're a church that Jesus has just spoken to there and given some ideas for what you need to do to repent, given some pictures for what improvement looks like for you, given some commendations of what you're doing right, possibly given some warnings of coming judgment? What would be the most comforting thing to you? I think it would be a picture of the sovereignty of God on his throne, that he's in charge, that he knows what's happening, and that things aren't just running out of control. And so Jesus speaks to the churches here, because this isn't another book. This isn't a new book that's coming. This would have been what the churches received from John on Patmos. They would have gotten a letter directed to them specifically, and they would have read all the other letters as well. But then they would have jumped right into chapter 4, and they would have seen, and then I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And remember, there's references again back to some of the things that we saw in the letters to the churches. Remember, there was an open door that was there that you can go through. This open door that's in the church to Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 8. It says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. So these images are being referenced again as we continue to go on into the book. And it's there to give peace and to give a security and a warning continuing on to these churches, not just stopping the message and then now starting something new. Okay, this isn't a new section, even though it's a new recapitulation or picture that's there. It's still a continuous message to the churches, and it's there for their encouragement to continue on, to not fall prey to the worldly behaviors that are around them, but to stand fast. Okay, so what better reminder could they have than that God is on his throne, he's faithful, he's holy, and he's almighty? Notice the word throne there. We will see that in the end of verse 2. As we see the picture of the throne, that word throne is going to play a huge role in the book of Revelation. We're going to see the word throne 40 times in the book of Revelation. And up until this point in the New Testament, it's only been 15 other times in all the rest of the New Testament. So the throne is going to play a big role as we go forward. And the reason for that, I believe, is that all heavenly beings, as we look at this picture around the throne, all of the heavenly beings find their significance in their placement around the throne. They're not there for their own purposes. The 24 elders that we'll look at, the four creatures, they're not there thinking about themselves. Nobody's filing their nails or thinking about what they're going to have for lunch or doing their taxes. No, they're there to worship. They're there around the throne for one purpose. And their entire existence is focused around the throne. And what a picture that all the earth's inhabitants as well are judged on the basis of their attitude towards God on the throne over them. You ever thought of it that way? That your salvation is hinging upon your attitude towards God as your judge, as God as the one on the throne over your life. Salvation has been put very simply as someone saying, God, I'm going to give you your rightful place on my throne. Like, what we naturally, our natural inclination as humans is to take up the throne of our own life and to live for our own pleasure and do whatever we want to do. And it's everything about me, 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 me. But salvation is saying, you know what, God? That's sin. That my throne of my heart, this little throne, is just an extension of your greater throne in heaven. And that my rightful place and purpose is to step aside and let you reign from the throne of my heart. That's a picture of what salvation looks like. And then notice, as we look at it, he says, I was once in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. And notice, the throne's not empty. The throne's not empty. There is one seated on the throne. It's not up for grabs. The one at the center of all things is not worried. He's not nibbling on his nails. He's not pacing back and forth. He's sitting on the throne. He is at ease. He is at rest. He is at peace. He is in control. No worry among this one who is on the throne. Let's see what he looks like. Verse 3. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Anybody have something else than carnelian? Yeah, sardius is the other word that's there. All of those are bright, deep, dark blood red stones. They're very, very red. Jasper, carnelian, and sardius are all this red, red color. Glorious, like fire. And they shimmer and shine. And there's a question here of, well, is this actually God that they're seeing in this fire? Or is there some kind of a wall up so that they can't see, so that John can't see his full glory? Because as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we know that God dwells in inapproachable light. And so maybe this stone is there to somehow shield the glory of God from just destroying everything in his presence. I don't know. But it's beautiful. The picture that we see here is just that this red glowing fire is emanating from the throne. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance like an emerald. And when we think of rainbow, we think of seven colors, Roy G. Biv, right? But an emerald's one color, emerald's green. So this bright green glowing and shining that we see there. The rainbow could be a reference to God's mercy. Could be a reference to God's mercy, because just as the rainbow was the sign of the new creation and new covenant given to Noah after the flood, perhaps this rainbow is a sign of the new creation in heaven, the new heavens and new earth, and a picture of the covenant that we have in Christ, this everlasting covenant that we have in him. We don't know. Again, this is what he sees. He's just given us a picture of what he sees there, but that's a picture of what it might mean. Some of the symbolism that's there with emerald and with a rainbow. Verse 4. These 24 thrones and their elders. Wow. Things get crazy here. Okay, so around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with crowns, gold crowns, on their head. So, first question anybody has is, who are these elders? Who are they? Who are they, and what are they doing sitting on these thrones? What's happening? And so there are some highly varied opinions here. There's a writer named Henry Morris, who is a premillennial. He is the only person I've found that holds this opinion, but he has the opinion that these are the first 24 ancestors of Christ, from Adam down to someone. Count 24 down the line from Adam, and you'll get there. Why? I have no idea. I don't know why he chose that as his view of it, but he's the only one I could find that has that. That just shows how varied the opinions are on this. As we get into more consensus views of what these are, we see that some will say that this is an exalted angelic order. This is probably the most common view kind of across the board. No matter what your position is, that this is some type of exalted angelic order, that they are the heavenly counterpart of the 24 priests or 24 Levites that we see David choose back in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. You go really quick. We're not going to read too much of it, but I just want you to see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, chapter 25, and chapter 26, he goes through and outlines 24 men to serve. We see there in, 23, 24, and 25. So the first 23 there, 24 gets on in chapter 24, verse 14. 22nd, 23rd, and 24th. Verse 18, the 21st to Jachin, the 22nd to Gamal, the 23rd to Deleah, and the 24th to Maza. These had their appointed duty in the service to come into the house of the Lord according to the procedure established for them by Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded them. These are the priests. These are the priests, and there were 24 of them chosen from among all the people to perform this action of a priest, to go into the presence of God and to give offerings and to communicate the prayers of the people. And so some would see this as an exalted angelic order who would then be the counterparts of these that are on earth. This earthly worship has a counterpart in heaven, and it would have a communication there. So that's one view. Others would say that these are the New Testament saints that have been raptured into heaven. Another picture of how the rapture has happened here. These are the New Testament saints, but why are there only 24 of them? Is that a literal? If so, we're all covered, and another half a dozen, and we'll be good, right? That's all. That's all we need to worry about. It's just us 24, and we're good. No, nah, I don't think that's right. Unless this is representatives and they're not literal at all, which that's getting away from a literal translation there. So I see these as a little bit of a twist on that angelic view. I see these as the celestial representatives of all the redeemed of all time. Celestial representatives of all the redeemed of all time. They wear these white robes to show their purity. They wear these golden crowns, not to say that they share in the authority of God in some way, but to say that they have joy and have overcome, have success, the same way that a crown might be given to a runner who's completed his race, that you've received a crown, and it's for your glory and for your joy that you're given it. And so that 24, the number 24, what's the significance of 24? I think we can see in that if we go over to Revelation 21. Go to Revelation 21, and you can see what happens here with the foundation of the new heavens and new earth. Revelation chapter 21, verse 21. Excuse me, verse 12. Sorry about that. And it had a great high wall, talking about this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, the south 3 gates, and the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. So there's 12 gates, 12 foundations. The 12 gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 foundations, on them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Oh, how about that? How about that? So we can see here, among these 24, potentially, these celestial representatives of the redeemed throughout all time, we see that there's representatives from the Jews, from those before Christ who had come to faith in the coming Christ, and from the apostles, those who follow the apostles' teachings, and we see that. Now, are these the heads of those tribes and their apostles? I don't think so. I don't think these are the elders in that way. And I say that because I don't think these are actual saints. Go to Revelation chapter 7. I find it hard to match it up if these are actual saints, if we have in chapter 7, verse 9, this image. We've seen a little bit earlier. Sorry, there in verse 9, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and people, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out in loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures." So they're listed as a different group. You have this multitude of the heavenly hosts, and the multitude of the angels, and the multitude of all the worshipers, and then it lists that the elders and the four are different from them. The other reason why is because in Revelation 5, verse 8, we see these four living creatures and the 24 elders bowing down before the Lamb, holding a harp and a bowl full of incense, which is said to be the prayers of the saints. And so are these elders actual saints who are then the mediators of these prayers to the throne? I don't see how that works, how they are not elevated to a unrightful point, but it's a possibility. It's a possibility. These could be the 12 tribes of Israel, the heads of those tribes, those that have worshipped, and the 12 apostles. Certainly potential, but we know that they're there serving in a priestly capacity based upon the fact that they bring the prayers before, that they lead in worship. Okay, they're in a priestly capacity, priestly representation, whatever they're doing there, and whoever they are. Okay, it should be comforting because the churches were being left out of the government of their day, right? They weren't allowed to participate in their government. They weren't allowed to do anything there because of their belief. They had broken with the Jewish followers who had some political clout, and they don't have that as Christians now. But now they know that they have representation in the only court that really matters. Representation with their God. That our truest existence, our citizenship, our identity is not earthly, but heavenly. It's a nice reflection, good picture there of the redeemed of all time there around the throne. Okay, so the 24 elders, that's my thought of that. We see thunder and lightning coming forth, flashes of lightning, peals of thunder. This is reminiscent of Exodus chapter 19, right before Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai. We see that the holiness of God descending, the glory of God existing there in cloud with thunder and lightning. And it's frightening, it's terrifying, it's awe-inspiring, and I think it's meant to be that. This is a description of the throne room of God, and while we might have mercy extending out in a rainbow of emerald, we also have the potential judgment there. That this is not a happy harp-playing time. This is a glorious but frightening experience at the same time. And that juxtaposes in our heart and our minds to think of that. That even as we stand before the throne as redeemed, we will still be standing bowing. We won't be standing before the throne. We will bow down and cast down our crowns before him. Okay, so those seven lamps, this is one of the reasons why I trust Hal Lindsey, and I'll make my little shot and I'll move on. There in this passage where he sees the seven torches of fire before the throne were burning, seven torches of fire there at the end of verse 5. Hal Lindsey, in his book, he would say that these are the seven churches. These are the seven churches, and it's proof that the rapture has already happened, because the seven churches are there. But what does it say right at the end of verse 5?
Which are the seven spirits of God.
Yeah, right. And so you have to go, wait a second, Hal. The Bible interprets itself right here and says that these are the seven spirits of God. He would say, well, that's not right. There's only one spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit. It can't be seven spirits. It's got to be something else. No, I'm not going there. I'm just not going to make that leap to think that I'm smarter than the Bible is. Okay, so that's one of the reasons why I don't follow that path. I just can't do it because it gets me very uncomfortable to do so. Okay, anyway. So, verse 6. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Sea of glass. Now, this could be the heavenly equivalent of the bronze sea that we see there in the book of 2 Kings and Jeremiah, this area where the sacrifices would have taken place and would have been filled with water. And that it's, who knows, maybe now the water is all dried up because there's no reason for any more sacrifices at this point. The water's done, and now it's crystal, it's hardened. I don't know, but it's a crystal sea that's there. It is also reminiscent of the crystal expanse that we see back in Ezekiel again, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, in his vision. It says, over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystals spread out above their heads. Now, it's the wrong place. Crystals above their heads there. It's on the it's before the throne there. Maybe it's before the throne above. It doesn't say in Revelation. It doesn't say that the before the throne was a sea of glass on the ground. We think of it that way, but maybe it was a sea that existed above his head, and he didn't say that. We just don't know. We just know that it looked like crystal, that it was it appeared this way. And we've seen this show up again in Revelation chapter 15. We see this sea of glass show up again. I think this is probably the best picture of what it's supposed to mean. Revelation chapter 15, verse 2 says, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Again, crystal, shiny, fire, glass, yep. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea with glass harps.
Let's see, a blast with harps of God in their hand, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Now, why would they sing the song of Moses? Because I think that this sea is supposed to represent the Red Sea. It's supposed to reminisce of the crossing of the Red Sea. Well, what is the Red Sea? It's an obstacle to freedom. It's an obstacle to worshiping the way that they needed to. God said, let my people go so they may come and worship me. So they may not worship before the Red Sea, but worship before the sea of glass here. We're going to see the sea show up over and over again as well as a picture of evil. That's where the beast is going to come out of, the dragon, the sea monster is going to come out of there. And we see that not just in Revelation, we see it in Isaiah chapter 51, we see it in Psalm 74, we see it in Ezekiel 32, that this is the sea, the Red Sea is where the sea monster demon comes up out of it. And in Revelation 13, verse 1, it says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. Now, is it the same sea here? I don't think so. But I think this sea is representative of evil. Not the one that's before him, the one we see throughout the rest of the book. And now, before God is this crystal sea, this sea that has no demons in it, has no monsters in it. There's no evil left there. And then if we go all the way to the end of chapter 21, we can see that there is no longer any sea. In chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. There's no more evil, no more separation from God. And we're united, we're there with him. So, pictures there that we see. All right, how are we doing on time? We're... Okay, I think we can cover it. We can get 4 living creatures in 10 minutes. Okay, so, around the throne, this is continuing verse 6, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, second like an ox, the third with a face like a man, and the fourth like an eagle in flight. Who in the world are these 4 living creatures? The amazing thing is, despite some differences and ideas about why the different animals are chosen for the faces, the reality is that everybody, pretty much across the board, agrees that these 4 living creatures represent all of creation, all of conscious, thoughtful creation. Okay, so as we see that, you can see that they're there before the throne. Some would say they're the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1. Some would say they're the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6. Reality is they don't quite match the description of either one. Some of those have 4 wings. These have 6. Some are flying. Some are not. It's a little different that's there. But again, we've got 3 people describing a heavenly scene in the best way that they can. So I'll forgive them for not being in exact lockstep with one another, which is actually kind of encouraging that John didn't just copy down what he had seen somewhere else. He didn't just turn to Ezekiel and go, yeah, I'm just going to describe it the exact way Ezekiel did. No, we can tell that he did it on his own. He's doing this from his vision. He's writing it down either as he's seeing it or later on, and he's describing it the way that he saw it, not necessarily the way that Ezekiel saw it. He's not just trying to say, yeah, I saw the same thing that Ezekiel saw. He said, this is what I saw. So, what about these? Lion, ox, man, and eagle. If we look at them as creatures, we can see that they are the representatives of their groups, with lion being the representative of all wild animals, oxes being the representative of domestic animals, man being the representative of intelligent animals, and eagle being the representative of birds. So, idea there. What about fish? I don't know. Maybe they're in the sea. What about the zodiac? There is a thought that these are zodiac animals, and that this is a picture not only of the heavens declaring the glory of God, but of all creation as well. So if we look at the zodiac, each of the representatives are the central figure in the 4 quadrants of the zodiac. The Leo, the lion, Taurus, the ox or the bull, Scorpio is a picture of the eagle. Apparently that's an old way that you can see Scorpio is with an eagle. I don't know. And then Aquarius is the man. So who knows? That's a potential as well. And then the most interesting one that I saw was that these are each pictures or portraits of Christ, as we see in the four Gospels. That Christ is king in Matthew, and the lion is the king. That Christ is servant in Mark, and the ox is a servant. That in Luke we see the Son of Man, and man is intelligent, as in Aquarius. And then the Son of God in John, as the eagle, the freedom of the bird. That's it. So, I don't know why the different images that are there. But most would agree with the basic idea that all four represent the whole of animate life, performing the function that all creation is meant to fulfill. What is creation made to do? Worship God. And it's there before and beside and in front of the throne, worshiping God, doing exactly what it's meant to do. Their entire existence is fulfilled in the worship of God. And so it's important in our speculation about the 24 elders and the four creatures that we don't lose focus on the one in whom they find their purpose and existence. Right? Who's more important than this picture? The 24 thrones around the outside and the four ones that are standing near the throne, or the one on the throne? He's the one that's important. He's the one they're all focused on. So I could really care less who they are. I'm there to get to him, just like they are. And they don't cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." There in this beautiful picture, we see a threefold image of God. We see holiness in the thrice holy Satan. He's holy, holy, holy. Is the Lord God the Almighty. He's the Almighty One. He is sovereign. He has all power and authority. And who was, who is to come. He's eternal. He's outside time. So here in that one statement, we see that God is holy, he's sovereign, and he's eternal. What a beautiful picture of God in a brief moment. One statement that's there. I can just imagine hearing that echoing from the throne for all eternity. Because it says, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And whenever the creatures give glory and honor and thanks to them, give glory and honor and thanks to him, who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down in worship. And these hymns, I believe, that we see here, these two little brief hymns, even though it says they say it, not sing it, these hymns are visions that they tell us why these visions are taking place, why these creatures are gathered there. It's not about John. It's not about the other participants that are there. God is to be worshipped because of his holiness and his sovereignty. And the fact that creation begins the song of worship and it never ceases. And it prompts the elders to praise God and glorify him for his creation. Notice that's why they praise him. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So they're referencing back to the creation, worshiping him itself. It shows their purpose. And why they, and while they actually carry it out in heaven, while our heavenly representatives, the 24 elders, carry out their worship in heaven, what they are doing there as representatives of all redeemed humanity is that they show that true worship here on earth is that we're supposed to be engaged in worship as well, that we're not something different than what they are, that our whole life should be one of worship, just as their existence is one of worship. And so, as we roll into chapter 5, after we finish this, we'll see how God carries out his plan on behalf of his people. This chapter, however, should ultimately remind us that God is orchestrating history not to make us great, but to make him great, to make his name great, to bring himself glory. And we can get so hung up on our forms of worship and have it being about us that we forget that the one on the throne is in fact the focus of our worship. Despite the songs we sing, despite the color of the pews and the air conditioning and anything else, that the one on the throne is the one we worship. It's not about us. We don't treat worship like going to a basketball game or a movie or a concert, right? You do those things, you can show up early to avoid traffic and get your snacks on time, get there to see the previews, and then once the game gets a little out of control, you're like, you know what, I think I'm leaving a little early. I don't want to be stuck in traffic, and maybe I'll get out before the lunch rush and exit early. That's not the way worship works. Who's orchestrating and controlling the worship here? It's not creation. It's not the elders. It's God. The one on the throne is the one calling all the shots. And that's the way our worship should be. Worship is not about us coming and getting something out of it. Worship is only truly worship if we have left it all on the altar to Him. So that's the picture that we should see in chapter 4. All the other questions about what's going on, they pale in comparison to the image of God at worship, being worshipped by creation, by all of His people, throughout all eternity. These heavenly hosts singing of the surpassing worth and glory of the Holy One who created everything, and echo His praise back to Himself. That's the image that we should be left with in chapter 4. Any questions or thoughts? All right, let's pray and we'll be done. Holy God, we thank You for this picture of worship. God, and how we fail in our attempts to worship You. We fail in our attempts to worship You in our life by putting our own desires and our own ideas and thoughts and dreams and plans ahead of You. When You have so much planned for us, You know the plans that You have for us, plans to prosper us and not to harm us, plans to give us hope in the future. God, I pray that we would see those, that we would get out of the way, we would get off of the throne of our own life and let You take control. God, I pray that as we look at this chapter, that we would recognize that our worship here on earth, our worship in these little worship services is a pale, dim comparison of the worship that has been going on in Your throne room throughout all eternity. And that if we are to truly participate and worship, then we cannot get the center of the equation wrong. That You, God, should be the focus of all that we do, not us. Not our desire to sing a song that we hear on the radio, or one that we can sing real loud along with, or something we can clap our hands to, or a sermon that we can follow along with 4 or 5 points and get out of here with something to go do. But that, God, You are our object of worship. That if we get to heaven and we have everything else, but You're not there, we will realize that we're not in heaven, but we are in hell. You are the one that we want. You are the object of our worship and the glory that we seek. And God, we seek You in our worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.